Hey guys, my name is Bobby Harrington. I'm the executive pastor here at Mercy Hill, and really excited to be able to open God's Word with you guys tonight. We're going to do it a little bit different. I'm going to introduce our passage in about 3 or 4 minutes up front here, and then we're going to have somebody read the passage, and we're just going to pray over it. This is just one of those really kind of heavy texts, and so we just really want to do our best to try to prepare our hearts for what it's going to say to us tonight. So over the last about 6 weeks, we've been going through a sermon series we've titled Jesus Stories. And in Jesus's ministry, he would often tell these little short parables, these little short stories that would have a powerful punch about salvation, about sin, about his death, about our lives. And so we're going to launch out of that, and we're going to look for the next 2 weeks at the Jesus story. His real life, death, burial, and resurrection. The story that the whole world kind of revolves around this story, and that's what we're going to look at for the next 2 weeks. We've seen so far in our Jesus Stories series that Jesus is a bad dude, okay? I know a lot of times he's presented as being very meek and mild, but many times that's not how the New Testament presents him, okay? He is the Chuck Norris before Chuck Norris, okay? If you know what I mean by that. Okay, so let me give you some examples, and we all kind of know these stories. Name-calling. Jesus was very fond of just straight up calling people for what they are. When Jesus had an enemy, he would get in their face, and he would call them things like a generation of vipers, hypocrites, wicked, sons of the devil. Jesus wasn't scared to confront somebody, even if they wanted to murder him. We have the story in Matthew 4 where Jesus is brought out into the desert and he fasts for 40 days, preparing for his ministry. He's then tempted and confronted by Satan, and Jesus stands up to him without bowing to the temptation. We have the story where Jesus goes into the temple, and people have basically started using the temple as a way to make money, and they've taken advantage of God's house. And Jesus goes in there with a whip and starts flipping over tables and benches. Okay, there's another time in Matthew where right before the story we're going to get to tonight, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to the cross. He basically says, I forbid it. And Jesus gets in his face and says, get behind me, Satan. And then even the parable Andrew told last week, Jesus uses a parable to confront a bunch of religious people. And the kind of tagline in the parable is Jesus' death. Okay? You have to be fearless to confront a bunch of people with a parable that's actually about your own death without flinching. So all that to say that Jesus was extremely brave. He was fearless. But tonight, in the book of Matthew, we're going to visit a place that the Bible calls the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this garden, Jesus doesn't look the way he does throughout the Gospels. He is literally scared to death. Jesus sees something that literally scares him to death. And in this whole garden scene, the disciples are sleeping. And so I don't want us to miss the powerful truth of this tonight. And so if I can just get you guys to close your eyes, we're basically just going to read this passage over you, and then I'm going to pray. So go ahead and close your eyes. I'm going to hand over to Gary, and he's going to read our text for tonight.
Matthew chapter 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Jesus, I pray for us as a church tonight, God. I pray for every person in here, Lord, that we would really not just hear the words of your scripture tonight, but that we would feel what was going on. We would understand what was going on, and God, you would change our lives with this truth of what Jesus went through on our behalf, God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. And we're really going to pose two questions to the scripture tonight. What scared Jesus so much in this garden, and what does it mean for you and I? Okay, so two questions. What scared Jesus so much in the garden, and what does it mean for you and I? A little context with the story. This is about 12 hours before Jesus is crucified, and this is right after the famous Last Supper meal Jesus has with his disciples. You know, it's very famous paintings about the Last Supper. Apparently, it's an extremely popular Christian tattoo to get the Last Supper tattooed on you. So they have the Last Supper, and then they go to this garden to pray. Pretty normal, Jesus going with his disciples to pray. So let's pick it up here in verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" This is totally normal. Jesus would always go with his disciples away to a quiet place and pray with them. And Jesus would often separate himself a little further from the disciples in a way to be alone with his Father, to pray to God. And so this is pretty much a normal situation, but the next couple verses, everything kind of turns, and we haven't seen Jesus like this before. Verse 37, it says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here with me and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And so this is our first question tonight. What in the world is going on with Jesus? In Jesus' whole ministry, we have never seen him like this. It says that he didn't want to die. It says that he felt like he was going to die because of the sorrow. The sorrow in his heart was so heavy, he thought it might kill him before he goes to the cross. And this is weird, guys, because Jesus knew this was coming. The whole Bible is leading up to this moment. The book of Ephesians says from eternity, Jesus knew he would come and die. Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man, it said that there's going to be somebody that's going to stomp the head of the serpent. Throughout the rest of the books of the Bible, the Passover lamb, all of these things point to the death of Jesus. And even just a couple chapters before this in the New Testament, you see Jesus telling his disciples, "I am going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." Jesus knew this was going to happen, but the reality is, up until this point, it was only a prophecy. And now Jesus began to live in this reality. A lot of us have had this experience, right? You know about something, but you've never actually experienced it for yourself. I know right when I got out of college, I had kind of gotten away from working out and stuff like that. So I started thinking, you know, what are some things I can do to try to get back in shape? And growing up, I had ran and I had raced bikes for a time and I had swam growing up. So I'm like, why don't I go ahead and start doing triathlons? And I was a very experienced swimmer. Come from kind of a line of swimmers. My dad swam across the English Channel. I'd grown up swimming, but everybody told me it's very different swimming with like 1,000 other people in a lake or an ocean than it is swimming in little lanes. You know, I was that type of swimmer, wearing a Speedo, that type of swimmer, okay? Swim these lanes back and forth, back and forth. Everybody told me it's going to be very different. I didn't believe them. The first two triathlons I entered, I almost drowned in one of them. That's the honest to God truth. I almost drowned, okay? Because I started swimming, people are everywhere. They're like kicking you. If they are going faster than you, they just swim right over top of you. You don't know how to breathe. They pull your goggles off, and you're swallowing water. Very different experience than I thought it was going to be. With Jesus, he knew this was coming. But to now to live in this experience, it's almost as if it's overwhelming for him. He's beginning to experience this separation from God. And verse 37, the way it describes it, it almost describes it as he's hit by this wave of God's wrath. Because if you get the picture, all 12 disciples go into the garden, and then Jesus takes the three that are closest with him, and he separates a little further with them. And even before he gets to the point where he's going to pray, verse 37 describes it like he's hit with this. It says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." So even before he got to the spot to pray, it's as if this suffering began to overwhelm him. I don't know how many of you remember the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia in 2004. There are some of the scariest videos that you can watch about this tsunami. People, right before Christmas, it's sunny out and they're just standing on the beach. All of a sudden, the water begins to go out further and further and further and further. In some places, the water's out like 300 or 400 feet. You just imagine standing at the beach, and all of a sudden, the water's just gone. And then all of a sudden, there's this wave with the force of just millions and millions of pounds of water that just crush people. You see people standing on the beach like, "Oh, look at the wave, look at the wave." And it just crushes them. And it crushes blocks and blocks and blocks of buildings. And with Jesus, that's what we have. It's like he is walking, and then he is just crushed with this reality of what's going to take place at the crucifixion. The separation from God that he's going to have to experience. He knew the prophecy of Psalm 22, but now the prophecy began to be real for Jesus. The prophecy that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. You think of Jesus, he's eternally been in fellowship with God. From Genesis on, before Genesis, Jesus was in loving fellowship with God. And in the Gospels, in Jesus' ministry, you could tell that that's what he loved to do more than anything, to get away from his disciples and go and spend time with his Father. And it's as if he goes into the garden this night and God begins to turn his back. And Jesus begins to experience something he has never experienced before. I mean, all of us, right? Sometimes we get anguish from little petty relationships that we're separated from in our life. I remember when I was 9 or 10 years old, my family, we would go to the beach every year. And every year, this almost happened. I would meet some friends from Ohio or Indiana or wherever. And by the time the week ended and they had to go home and I had to go home, I would cry. And Andrew said, that makes me a little baby for a 9 or 10-year-old crying there at the beach. But I was so sad that my friends got ripped from me. Or think of a more serious example. Think of a couple who's been married for 50 years or so. My wife's grandparents this year will be married 72 years. Think of a couple that's been married over 50 years. And then the reality is, guys, we're all going to die. One of them ends up dying. Imagine the next night. The other one, laying in bed, they wake up in the middle of the night. This is maybe the first time in 50 years that other person's not there. In 50 years, they've been in the same bed. The person's laying next to them. That person's gone, and they're not coming back. You know, the feeling of hurt and separation. Jesus is feeling this times a million, being separated from God. We pick it up in verse 38. "Then he said to them," his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." This is the type of grief Jesus is going through that just steals the oxygen right out of your lungs. You know, imagine a parent losing a child unexpectedly. This is the type of thing that you just can't even breathe when this happens. And this is what's going on to Jesus. It's as if he's about to die just from the suffering he's going through. And the gospel writer Luke gives us maybe even a better picture of what's going on. Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus began to bleed from his face. He was in such sorrow of what was about to happen to him. Verse 39 says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Throughout the Bible, this cup that Jesus mentions, "Let this cup pass from me," this cup is basically a symbolic way to represent God's wrath. And Jesus is looking at this cup of God's wrath and basically deciding whether or not he's going to drink it for you and I. You know, and God's wrath here is like an atomic bomb that Jesus is about to drink inside of himself and then basically wait for it to explode. Verse 40 says, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" The entire history of the world from Genesis chapter 1 to now is leading up to this point. You can imagine your favorite movie, you know, where it has this epic battle scene at the end. This is the battle scene that's about to happen. You know, the battle scene of the seed of Eve mentioned from Genesis 3 and the serpent. The fate of humanity hangs in the balance, and yet the disciples are there sleeping. Jesus is going through what I'm describing, and his closest companions are there sleeping. And all of the gospel accounts of this include this, because I think it wants to show us this is human nature right here. The most important event in the world, and the disciples are there sleeping. And honestly, we are no different. We're no different than this. I mean, just think of the month of March here that's upon us. Most of us, honestly, are probably more concerned about the NCAA tournament than we are about Easter, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have a message of life and death in the gospel to offer people. And we're more concerned about the basketball brackets that we follow. And that is just the reality of the human heart. So what is Jesus going to do? What's he going to do? You have to realize he's fully God and fully man. He's not wearing some special God suit that prevents him from suffering. This is real suffering Jesus is facing. And now he has a choice. And this choice is different than every other choice in the Bible. Because from the beginning of the Bible till now, if you followed God's plan, if you followed God, you lived. He rewarded you with life. Here, if Jesus is obedient, he is rewarded with death. And so we get Jesus' final decision. Just see him there. He is sweating. He's bleeding from his face. He has a black hole in his soul from this grief he's experiencing. The anguish is about to kill him. In verse 42, really gives us Jesus' final decision. It says, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done.'" For the Christian, that's one of the greatest verses of hope right there when Jesus says, "God, not my will, your will be done." You see, Jesus got to look at that cup of wrath before he went to the cross. He got to begin to experience separation from God. He got to begin to experience our sin on him. And he had a choice. And he said, "God, not my will, but your will." And as soon as he said that, the rest of this story of the crucifixion of Christ basically begins to unravel. And at this point, it's put into motion. And we get to verse 43. "And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus faces this cup, faces wrath of God. He says, "God, your will be done." At this point, he stands up, he sees his betrayer coming, and the cross is put into motion. He's then betrayed by Judas, deserted by his disciples, rejected by Peter, spit on by the Pharisees. He's mocked by Herod. He's traded for a murderer. He's then beaten by the soldiers. He's then nailed to a cross through his hands and his feet. And then we get this from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then the Bible says that he gave up his spirit and he died. And so this all answers the question, what was going on with Jesus there in the garden? He was beginning to experience separation from God. He was beginning to experience God's wrath. And knowing full well what this would entail, he said, God, your will be done. And so for us tonight, the second question we obviously have to ask is, what does this mean for you and I? That Jesus in this garden, a long way from here, a long time ago, chose to do this and chose to go to the cross. What does it mean for you and I? A good way to summarize this in one sentence is that Jesus is in our place. Taking notes, Jesus in our place. He took our place, took the wrath of God, and he ends up giving us God's righteousness. That's the first thing we see about Jesus being in our place, is that he takes the wrath that you and I actually deserved. This is what the book of Romans says. I'll read two verses here. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 1:21 then says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This isn't describing one group of people. This is here in the Bible because it's describing all people. That although all of us know there is a God, at some point we all choose to follow ourselves and say, God, not your will, but my will. I'm going to go my way, not your way. And so because of that, we fall into sin, and God's wrath is then against us because of his holiness and because of his righteousness. And I know right here, some of you may begin to object. Maybe you haven't been in church very long, you know, or maybe you have, and you say, I'm not all that bad. I'm not all that bad that God's wrath should be against me. You know, I'm not a murderer, not a rapist. I might tell a lie now and again. You know, I might chase after money, whatever, but I'm not all that bad. Think of it this way, okay? A lot of you are going to go out to dinner tonight, right? After you leave Mercy Hill. Maybe some big groups of you are going to go to some different places, and just imagine there's 10 of you sitting there, and you're all served, and then the waiter that's serving you comes out and gives you your drinks and says, hey guys, not a big deal at all, but just have to warn you, there's a little bit of pee in each of your drinks. Not a big deal, though, seriously. We got a guy working in the back. He's strange. We've tried to replace him. We haven't been able to yet. Weird guy. Not really a health hazard, though. Less than 1% pee in each drink. Not going to taste it. It's not going to hurt you. Not a big deal, okay? Don't worry about it. Most of you would say, that's ridiculous. This is contaminated. I'm not drinking this, right? And the reality is, that's what sin does to us. There's no idea of a small sin before God. We are contaminated because of sin. God is righteous and holy and just. And we stand before him because of sin, contaminated. And we need a redeemer. And this is what the Bible says that Jesus does. He dies for our sins. R.C. Sproul, a pastor, theologian, he has a great quote about this. He said, why do bad things happen to good people? He says, that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. So why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered for it. And that's Jesus. Guys, the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end is that Jesus set out this plan and came to die for our sins. Let me read you a number of verses real quickly. I'm not even going to reference them all. I'm just going to read through them. I want you guys to feel the weight of the Bible that talks about Jesus dying from our sins. So Isaiah from the Old Testament, we all like sheep have gone astray. And each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made him who had no sin be sin for us. The last one, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so the reality is, if you're here tonight and you have believed in Christ for salvation, your sins are gone. Jesus has absorbed them into himself. Imagine the story I talked about earlier from the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. Those people standing there on the beach, there's nothing they can do to save themselves from the weight of this thing coming at them. And then you imagine Jesus right there in front of them just stands there and absorbs every ounce of water that's coming towards them. And this is what Jesus does with God's wrath towards us. He absorbs every little bit of it. Think of it another way. There's a guy named Michael Mansour. I know a lot of you have seen the movie Act of Valor. And one of the guys in the movie Act of Valor, Lieutenant Rourke, is actually picturing the real life of Michael Mansour. And in 2006, he's a bad guy, a Navy SEAL, been a SEAL for a long time. They were in a heavy battle in Iraq, and they were on top of a building, and they were there with some other SEALs and some other Iraqi soldiers. And before they know it, right next to Mansour lands a hand grenade. And at that point, there's not a whole lot to do. You could try to throw it. You could try to run. You could try to jump off the building or whatever. All those people up there, he sticks that thing right in his stomach and absorbs death on behalf of the rest of those guys. 30 minutes later, he died from what happened. They end up giving him the Medal of Honor. He absorbed death for those guys. And you see, that's what Jesus does, but Jesus even goes beyond that. You see, Mansour here, he was going to die, right? They were all going to die. That's just a fact. They were all going to die. He had a chance to be a hero, and he took that path, and he was a hero, absorbing death on behalf of these guys. Jesus wasn't going to die. Jesus had nothing to die from. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, and it's as if he sees us over here, and it's our fault we're there, and he chooses to come and absorb death on our behalf. And so now when God looks at you and I, if you are in Christ, he never sees a sin again, past, present, or future. That's why Psalm 103 says this, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. So if you're in Christ tonight, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed the sin from you, because Christ has paid for it. But the thing about the gospel, there's a second part of good news that happens in the garden there. Not only does Jesus absorb our sin, but he actually gives us his perfect righteousness. He not only absorbs our sin, he exchanges our sin for his obedience to God. Man, what obedience we saw from Jesus there in the garden, being faced with the worst possible death, not physically, but spiritually, being separated from God. Jesus looked it in the face and said, God, I will follow your will. Most of us, by the time we go to bed tonight, will probably sin, because at some point tonight, we'll probably choose to follow our own will instead of following God's will. And so we need a perfect righteousness before God. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How ironic. We murder God's son, and God makes us sons and daughters. We murder God's son, he makes us sons and daughters. I don't know how many of you listen to NPR, but one of my favorite shows on NPR is a show called Story Corps. It comes on in the afternoon. And it tells some of the most amazing, like, real-life stories. Just the kind of stuff you're like, wow, that's unbelievable. And I recently heard a story about a woman named Mary Johnson and a guy named Oshea Israel. This guy, Oshea Israel, Grew up as a teenager, just kind of living a hard life, involved in gangs and all types of trouble. And one night, he's at a party, and things got out of hand with a fight, and he ends up shooting to death Mary Johnson's son. And he ends up getting charged with murder. In the mid-90s, he ends up going to prison. Well, around 2011, he ends up getting out. And Mary Johnson, she did something that's unbelievable. We often hear stories like this about forgiveness. She forgives him for killing her son, but then she goes a step further and basically makes this guy her son, to the point where they actually live next door to each other now. Let me read you some quotes from the story, because I just really want you to get a feel for it. The lady here says, "I treat you as I treat my own son, and our relationship is beyond belief." And Israel says, the guy here says, "You live next door to me, so you can see what I'm doing, knowing firsthand. And if he falls out of touch, Israel's sure to hear about it from Johnson, who calls out to him," and he says, and he's joking around, he says, "Boy, come here, you ain't called over here to check on me in a couple days. You ain't even asked me if I need my garbage out." Johnson says, "Uh-oh," with a laugh. And he says, "I think those things are funny because it's a relationship with a mother for real." You know, this type of joking, it demonstrates they really have a relationship as mother and son. And he then goes on to say, or she then goes on to say, "Well, my natural son is no longer here. I didn't get to see him graduate. Now you're going to college. I'll have the opportunity to see you graduate. I didn't see him get married, but hopefully one day I'll be able to experience that with you." And they end the story by talking about she wears this locket. And on the front of it is a picture of her and her son that was murdered. And then on the back of it is a picture of Oshea Israel as her new son. If that's not a picture of what Jesus does for us in the gospel, that we are actually the ones who murdered a son. Jesus is suffering the way you saw him suffering tonight because of you and I, because of our sins. We nailed him to the cross. And as a result, we get to become sons and daughters of God. He declares us righteousness. And so the response question is, how do we get this righteousness? How do we get this relationship with God? How can we stand before God as sons and daughters? And Romans 3 tells us, as simply as it can get, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's it. Turning from your life, turning towards Jesus and believing and the sacrifice that he has offered for you. So the reality in the sermon is tonight, two things. Jesus absorbed your sin into himself. And not only that, he has chosen to give you the relationship he had with God. So now you are God's son. God sees you as he sees Jesus. Even in your darkest, worst times where you wouldn't want anybody to see what's going on in your life, if you are in Christ, God still sees Jesus and he doesn't see that sin. And that brings freedom to our lives. So last couple minutes here, I wanted to really try to provide some practical application as to how this really affects our lives when we live in this reality. How does this affect when you wake up tomorrow at 7 a.m. and get ready to go to work, you know, when you're at work all week and with your friends and your family? A couple things. So if you're a Christian and you're here tonight, I've thought of three ways this can really affect you. And the first one is this. Some of you tonight need to realize that God is for you. Some of you may simply be struggling with your faith or just struggling in life in general. Sometimes life seems like everything is going against us. You know, maybe you're struggling with your work or something with family or depression, or you're going through some type of suffering and you just feel like, God, how can you even be against me? I feel like the world is going against me. What's going on? And the picture of Jesus here today suffering on your behalf is the biggest, loudest call that says God is for you. What wouldn't God give you if he would give you his son? That's what Romans 8, 31 and 32 says. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So leave here tonight, wake up tomorrow morning knowing that God is for you because of what Jesus has done. Secondly, some of you need to stop living in your sins because Jesus has freed you from these things. Stop living in your sins because Jesus has freed you from these. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins and his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Before coming to Christ, all of us were held captive to our sins. We were held captive. We were shackled. We were in prison to our sins, and Jesus has freed us. But some of us still act like, for some reason, we want to continue to live in the prison. You know, imagine somebody freed from prison, and then this person says, I don't want to go free. I enjoy the food. I enjoy the fellowship. I have a comfy bed. They provide me with a nice toothbrush. I'd rather stay here in this prison. How absurd is that? Jesus suffered our sins in the garden and on the cross so that we can be freed from them. Why would we continue to live in these sins? He's empowered us to be freed from them, from the work he's done on the cross, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to do that. Last thing, if you're a Christian here tonight, go and share the good news. Why wouldn't you share this? If this is a reality in your life, that you know Jesus has done this for you, you should run out of here tonight and go and share this with somebody. Just think if it's all actually true, that humanity is bad as the Bible describes from beginning to end, their need is as great as the Bible describes, and God's grace is as great as the Bible describes, even greater than our sins. Why wouldn't we go and share this? It makes no sense to go and share it if your life has been transformed by this. Because people's eternal realities and their life right here and now kind of hangs in the balance. You know, it's a one thing to do. We have Easter next week. Go invite somebody. Why wouldn't you do something as simple as, hey, here's an inviter card. Come to my church for Easter. Some people are going to say, I don't want to come to your church. I don't really care. Well, then you just share the gospel with them wherever you're at. The gospel's not contained in these four walls, guys. You take it out and share it with them. Because you've been empowered to do that through the cross. So why wouldn't you go and share the good news? Two quick things. If you're here at Mercy Hill tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe you're just seeking, you know, and you're trying to figure out, do I want to follow Christ? Do I want to believe in the gospel? Two quick points. First one is, I think this demonstrates that you can put your hope in Jesus. We all have to lay our lives on some type of foundation. You know, something that's going to make us happy, provide for us. Some of us base our lives on our work or having money or being in the right relationship or owning something nice or having a good family or whatever. And the fact is, guys, if I'm going to be honest with you, all those things are going to let you down. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not this year, but at some point in your life, death will steal those things from you. You cannot have that as your foundation for life. But Jesus, you can trust because he has demonstrated it here in this passage. And as we will see next week, he authenticates the message in the resurrection, the fact that he rose from the dead. Second point, I would just encourage you to accept the reality of what Jesus has done for you. Repent from your sins that put him there in that garden and simply have faith and follow him. He will absorb your sins and he will declare you righteous. And the fact is, guys, this is the hardest news of the night to share. If Jesus didn't drink that cup for you, and you haven't placed your faith in him, you will have to drink that cup of God's wrath. And there is one major difference between you and Jesus. You will never get to the bottom of that cup of God's wrath because you are infinitely sinful. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was able to drink that cup, absorb it into himself. And this is why the Bible describes hell as being an eternal place separated from God, because you can never drink to the bottom of that cup of God's wrath. But you don't have to be there because Jesus has drank that wrath for you. Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And that's what all of us need here tonight.